great. It is great. It is also great. What a great way to jump right into the book of Esther. Esther's faith was deep ocean waters. This book's going to take about 10 sermons to do. It's a great little book. Hope you're excited about it. One reason we preach through books of the Bible is because the Bible is good and we need to know the whole story. We preach through the books of the Bible because we don't want to miss anything. Too often we've missed Esther. The title of this message is Better Treasures. As we begin to look at the book of Esther, we got to admit something, don't we? That is, many of us only know the Sunday school version of the story. It's sort of like Noah's Ark. We know the Sunday school version of the story so much better than the Bible version, the complete Bible version of the story. It's easy to overlook sometimes the harsher elements or parts of a story like Esther. And then, if you're newer to Christianity, if you weren't raised in church, you didn't hear the Sunday school version of Esther, then you're really taken aback because you're like, I don't know the story much at all. And the good news for all of us is we all need to be better acquainted with the book. And here we are. I can tell you this, if you stick with this book for these 10 weeks it will take us to get through it, you won't be disappointed. If you want to know what God is teaching us from this book, you won't be disappointed. As you will never be disappointed from God's word, any book that you study, if the Spirit of God be in you and you want the truth of God. God always tells us what we need to hear. Let me give you, a lot of this sermon is going to be a little bit of background as to what's going on in Esther, because we're jumping in the middle of a stream here that's pretty deep and wide, and we don't really know how to navigate that. So let me give you a little bit of history. So bear with a little history today that helps us understand Esther better. Many Jews were living in Persia, modern-day Iran. Many Jews were living in Persia, the dominant empire of the day. Massively powerful empire. United States, China, Russia type power. Worldwide dominance. In 586 BC, the Babylonians had come into Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, and had wiped out Judah, taken them basically off the map as a nation, exiled many Jewish people. Many of the Jewish people ended up in the capital city of Susa. The story of Esther is in Susa. About 50 years after Babylonians came in and exiled the people all over the place, Cyrus the Great comes along about 50 years later and crushes Babylon, which is saying a lot. Babylon was a massively powerful empire over that known part of the world. And here comes Persia under the power of Cyrus the Great. And he crushes Babylon with little of any effort, really. The Jews had been forced into exile by Babylon. But it's interesting to note that at the time that Esther's story is going on, any Jews that lived in Susa, in that part of the kingdom, were there by choice. Why was that? Because King Cyrus had, one of the first things he did was decreed any exiles could go back to their homelands. And so we see pictures of that in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra. Any of the Jews there, most any of them, were there by choice, not by enslavement at this point in time. The book of Esther is at its core, as you can tell, is mainly a historical book. You hear all the history so far? It's a very historical book. We don't know who wrote it for sure. But some speculate that it might have been Mordecai. Mordecai, the cousin of Esther. Here's a few other curious facts about this book. First, it's one of only two books in the Bible that has a woman as the title of the book. That's interesting. You should take note of that. Out of 66 books in the Bible, only two have women's names attached to them. The other one is Ruth, Esther and Ruth. So these ladies must have been pretty important. And by the way, for any of you ladies that think women aren't as important to God, or men who think women aren't as important to God, that's baloney. We're equally created in the image of God with worth and value. Secondly, this book is interesting because nowhere in its pages does it mention God's name. Not once. It's so striking that there have been some Christians in the past that said it shouldn't even be in the Bible. And they went that far because, I mean, God's not mentioned. Why is it in here? I mean, they couldn't understand this. But it shouldn't trouble us. Because though God's name is not mentioned, He's on every page. He's on every page. Third interesting fact about this book is related to that, and that is God's not mentioned, but His hand of providence is everywhere. If we boiled the message, the story of Esther down to one thing, you know what it would be? Providence. The title of our series is Esther Behind the Scenes. We want to get behind the scenes and see what's going on with the life of Esther here, but also behind the scenes as to what is God doing in this story too. The word providence, you say, well, Jeremy, I don't use the word providence very often unless I'm going shopping in Mount Juliet. So what does the word providence mean exactly? The word providence has to do with destiny, purpose, plans, sovereignty. God rules His creation by divine providence. That means the world is not running according to time, chance, or luck. Although we live that way oftentimes. Well, boy, I was lucky there. No, you were blessed there by a providential God. Providence goes further. Providence means the world is not running according to time, chance, or luck, but it also means that evil, wickedness, and sinful human beings are not running the show. I like that. I should have had a few amens on that. The evil that we see in the world is not running amok. It is not out of control. Although we act like it is sometimes, it is not. Because God is providential God. He is in charge. And everything's going according to plan. Providence says, though we don't always understand how and why God does what He does, who does? No one. We do believe that everything is going according to His plan. The weather is going according to His plan. Our health is going according to His plan. The economy and war and politics are going according to His plan. Salvation is going according to His plan. The message of the gospel goes out into the world according to His plan. That's what providence is. Means. Now, this does not mean, because as soon as you hear someone say that, you go, well, we're just puppets? We're just robots? Not at all. In God's wisdom, in God's providence, we're not just robots. This doesn't mean we're passive puppets in God's unfolding drama. No, God in His providence, He uses our decisions that we make every day and our actions in our life as a part of accomplishing His predetermined plans, and God does it without turning us into robots. His will be done, and it will be done through us, through our thoughts, through our actions, but doing it in such a way that we're not robots. You say, that doesn't make sense. I understand. Paul says the same thing in the book of Romans, chapter 9. He says, who are you, old man, to answer back to the potter? We don't understand this link. There's a link there between God's providence and our ability to carry out His will that we can't understand. But if Esther teaches us nothing else, it teaches us God is providential. The opening scene takes us to the capital of the Persian Empire, Susa. The city's still there. Shushan is probably much smaller and less elaborate today than Iran. Ahasuerus, you need to practice that a few times in front of the mirror, by the way. Ahasuerus, the king, he's also known as Xerxes the First or Xerxes the Great. He is king of Persia. And we see he's the fourth in line, by the way. So he's basically inherited all this wealth and all this power. He didn't do a whole lot himself to gain it. He is king. And here it is in this opening scene. Ahasuerus is like a peacock strutting his stuff. When we read what we're about to read, think about a peacock. Think about a big rooster that gets all puffed up. Think about that big turkey, that big gobbler. It gets all puffed up, putting on a show. This is what Ahasuerus is doing in our verses today. Would you read along with me? Esther chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. We got 50 states. He had 127 provinces. Think about that. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media, those were the Persians and the Medes, all right, they're very closely related ethnically speaking, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory. Oh, wow, yeah. In the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave all for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement. Floors of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. This is the word of God. Would you pause with me? Let's pray and ask God to give us understanding about this book. God, we look to you, the author of this book, the God behind the scenes of this book and this story. And Lord, today, the God who is our only hope for understanding it. God, the message of Esther chapter 1, it's not written out in words, but it's as plain as day. Lord, there's a better treasure. I pray that we each know that treasure and we each have that treasure today. Show us your treasure, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Ahasuerus is undoubtedly the most powerful man in the world. Right? You ever imagine yourself, you ever had that desire to be more powerful than you are, more wealthy than you are, have a better position than you have now? I mean, is that not the human condition? Is that not what all of us desire? Is more stuff, more money, more power, more attention, more prestige, more honor, more respect? Is that not more love? Is that not what all of us want? Ahasuerus had it all, seemingly. His rule stretches, the text tells us, from India to Ethiopia. From the far reaches of India, part of Asia, all the way down to northern Africa. All the way over to Greece. And he wanted Greece real bad. He wanted it bad. He had 127 provinces. The fact that he was able to rule over so many kinds of people, over so many different miles apart, is a miracle. Think about it. It takes power, it takes money, it takes military might to rule that many kinds of different people, languages, religions, ideas, right? And so here he is, he's a man of power, he's a man of influence. His winter palace is in Susa. That means he has more than one palace, by the way. His winter palace is in Susa, and it is extraordinary. You can Google some of the pictures and the archaeological digs. It is outstanding. His palace was located in the center of town, as you might imagine, on a raised rectangle, basically. They called the citadel, Scripture refers to here. In these verses we read, we see the pomp and circumstance of Ahasuerus. He's so powerful and wealthy that he's able to throw a six-month party. Verse 3. Did you see that? He threw a six-month party. Some of you have been to parties in your yesteryears when you weren't a Christian that you thought was off the hook. Now, this was off the hook. This was awesome. From a worldly vantage point, obviously. Not from a Christian's vantage point. It's nothing. A six-month party! He's able to throw a six-month party for his top military brass plus all kinds of other people. Imagine the kind of money, the kind of bankroll you would need to throw that kind of a party, right? We do well to throw a big old birthday party for a whole weekend. It, you know, bankrupts us. What, can you imagine the amount of treasures that he has? The whole purpose of this verse 4 was to show off his wealth, power, and majesty. That's the only reason he did it. I think, oh man, well, Jeremy, he was just being kind. He wanted to show his appreciation. Baloney. He wanted to show himself off. It was all about Ahasuerus and his glory. We're talking about a man who had his own personal security force of 10,000 warriors. You may have heard of them, called the Immortals. Bad boys, right? Secret Service had nothing on these dudes. Oh, you got a gun? That's all right. I just kill you with my bare hands. That's fine. I mean, they're bad dudes. And he had, that was his security force. You're not going to get to this guy. You're not going to touch him very easily. This opening chapter. Okay. What's this all about? This opening chapter, what's this all about? It's meant to demonstrate his extravagant riches. He's not just a wealthy guy. He's not just Bill Gates. He's more than that. Bigger than that. In doing so, however, we also know, we don't just see his earthly wealth. What else do we see? We see his fatal flaw. His fatal flaw is that he loves glory, especially in the form of worldly treasures. And is that not, at the end of the day, what too many of us are after as well? Treasure. Earthly treasures. Money. Pleasures. That's his Achilles heel. That's his weak point. It's not enough. He wants more. The Greek historian Herodotus, you can read a lot about Ahasuerus' life from the Greek historian Herodotus, says during his reign, he held an assembly of leaders in his third year, the third year of his reign. I believe the banquet here in the book of Esther is referring to the same thing Herodotus is talking about. In the third year of his reign, he had a big banquet that lasted a long time. And the purpose of the banquet was not just to party, however, it was also for something else. He wanted Greece. The Greeks. He wanted to destroy the Greeks and take their land. He's got the whole world in his hands, seemingly, but he wants more. He wants more. Daniel alludes to this, I believe, in Daniel chapter 11, verse 2, though there's some situations with names and so forth, but I think we're on to something here. Daniel 11, 2. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. Probably Ahasuerus, although there's debate over which king it is. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. It's interesting, isn't it? So they're not just there for the party, but don't be fooled. There's political stuff going on here, but there's also party stuff going on here too. They were having a great ungodly time together. After 180 days, Ahasuerus threw a 7-day party. 180 days, not quite enough. Let's do another week of it. But he opens it up. He opens it up to people outside his interrealm of political leaders and army folks and so forth. He opens it up to all the people of the citadel of Susa. Now that probably, in my opinion, means the people living within the rectangular square of the palace. I don't think it's the whole party for the entire city, though. It could be. I don't know. There's a little, the language isn't completely clear there. But nonetheless, the point is, he's got enough wealth and riches to open up the party even bigger. Even longer to show his so-called glory. And so, what does this party look like? Verses 6 through 8 describe it to us. They describe his worldly glory, his kingdom. White cotton curtains. You say, oh, what's the big deal about that? I'd rather have some, you know, some colored curtains. White cotton was very valuable, particularly in the fact that to keep it clean would be very difficult. White cotton curtains, violet hangings tied up with only the best linen cords. Violet, purple, reddish colors, very rare, very expensive back then, very much. Only the wealthiest of the wealthy had this. Curtain rods of silver. I don't know about you, I go down to Walmart and I get the $5 jobs that are made out of, I don't know, Jason had to tell me, some type of galvanized steel or not even that, probably something cheap, right? Whatever it is. And they last a while, but they're not silver. Silver! What kind of curtain rods do you want, King? Well, you know, I was thinking maybe some silver ones. Think about that. It's amazing. Then the floors. This thing that you walk on. This stuff that you walk on with your dirty, nasty feet. Precious jewels, marble, maybe diamonds, sapphires. It said all kinds of precious stones. King, what do you want to do with these precious stones that we stole from these other lands, from the defeated people? Well, let's put it in the flooring. Let's make a mosaic here. We'll make a pattern picture out of these diamonds and emeralds. And that's extravagant. Verse 8, however, tops it all off. I skipped over the gold couches and the gold chairs and the best of the wine. But verse 8 really tops it all off. Here's what it says. And drinking was according to the edict. There is no compulsion. Now, for the king had given these orders to all the staff of his palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. This no compulsion edict can go two ways. There's some historical stuff going on. We won't go into all that. It probably goes one of two ways. One, the king is being sensitive to the consciences of the people. Hey, you don't have to drink if you don't want to drink, or if you don't want to drink a lot, or you don't want to get drunk, you don't have to. There's no compulsion. It could be that. I think it's more along the lines of, hey, open bar, drink as much as you want, as long as you want, party on. I think that's what it means. I think that's what it means. And you know, this isn't going to go well. This is not wise. This is not a good thing. The open bar thing at the wedding reception or at the business Christmas party, that's not probably going to go well. You understand? You understand that? Things are going to happen that shouldn't be happening. People may even get hurt that wouldn't otherwise get hurt, because that's what overindulgence in alcohol does. It was wise then that the text goes on in verse 9 to tell us that Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. Because when men are filled with alcohol, they hurt women. And women, when they're filled with alcohol, they put themselves in very dangerous situations. And so Vashti's off of the other women, most of the women, although seemingly from the historical documents, it seems some of the concubines would be at that party. And we can only imagine the ungodliness going on. It says Vashti, her name means beautiful. Now, it may just be more of a pet name than her actual name. But either way, what's the thing Vashti tell us about her? She was a beautiful woman. In fact, it goes on in verse 11, tells us she was lovely to look at. This reminds us there's nothing wrong with admiring a person's beauty. But the next scene in this chapter that we'll get to next week also reminds us equally that admiring beauty is not the same as thinking about that person in a sexual way and lusting. It's different. So we've studied 9 verses in these few minutes here if we've been together. We studied 9 verses. Where's God? I've already told you, He's not in the whole book. At least not, His name's not there. He's not alluded to. He's not prayed to. He's not called upon. He's not showing up blatantly saying, here I am. Where's God? There's no comment as to what God thinks about this 6-month party or the extravagance of His wealth. There's no comment from God. There's no action, seemingly. There's no comment as to what God is doing or not doing. It would be easy to assume then that God says, hey, this is fine and dandy. God approves of everything going on in King Ahasuerus' palace. It would be easy to conclude that. And some people do. Some people approach Scripture that way and say, well, Scripture didn't blatantly say this is wrong, so it must not be wrong. Or Scripture is silent here about this, so it must be okay. You've got to be careful about doing that. You see, you would be gravely mistaken to think that God is not concerned about what's going on at this party. And you'd be gravely misunderstanding to say that God is nowhere to be seen. God is very much active in what's going on. We know that from other scriptures. So, for example, the psalmist tells us the king's heart is like a river, and God turns it, what? Wherever He wants it to go. God is right there, providentially doing exactly what God wants to do with this man and at this party for His higher purposes that we don't see or know. And if that's true, then what can we learn about God from this story? I think there's a lot of things that we can learn about God from the first 9 verses. But there's 2 that I want to point out in particular. Now, I admit to you, these are probably become more clear as you read the rest of the book of Esther. But I think we have enough evidence to prove this is correct. Number 1, God is a better king with a better kingdom. God is a better king with a better kingdom than Ahasuerus is. as wealthy and as powerful as Ahasuerus was, none of it compared to God's wealth and power. I'll prove it to you. He's dead today, and until today, many of you had never even heard of his name. And you think you're going to build your kingdom and make your name known in this world, and it's going to last for eternity? No way. Because chances are you and I will never be as wealthy as that man was. And some of us didn't even know who he was before this morning. Archaeologists, many didn't even know who he was until they discovered Herodotus' writings and discovered these archaeological digs. Who's he? God's wealth makes Ahasuerus' pale in comparison. Because God is wealthier, more powerful. He's a better king with a better kingdom. Ahasuerus had all the money and all the power that people generally think will satisfy them. You see, you and I, we're so twisted. We think if we had a little more money, a little more insurance, a little more security, that we could, lesser debts, we would be happier, we'd be more satisfied. It's not true. And I've sat in the pew and I've heard preachers say that very same thing and with my mind go, that's right. But with my heart, I didn't believe it. Because I go right back out on Monday morning and worry and fret, just like I had on Saturday before I heard the word on Sunday. I'm telling you, money will not satisfy your deepest cravings in this world. It won't happen. How do we know this? From history, we know that Ahasuerus, more often than not, was a lonely man. He said, Brother Jeremy, he doesn't look very lonely to me. Have you ever been in a crowd and been very lonely, feel alone? You can be at a party. You can be drunk and still feel alone. You can be high and still feel alone. You can be standing. You can be preaching in front of people like I am now. There have been times when I have felt alone in my preaching. Loneliness. Loneliness is often a symptom of our pride and our desire for getting what we want in a wrong way. History tells us he was a lonely man. That's why he had so many wives and so many concubines. He was always wanting to surround himself with women to try to feed that need for comfort. His family life was a mess. Marrying in-laws and taking people's wives away and a mess. He said, my life's a mess too. His was. Money didn't solve his mess. You see that? Why is this? It's because earthly treasures don't satisfy that deep craving that you really have inside. They never will. There's nothing in this life that will fill the empty hole you have in your heart. There's nothing in this life that will take away the guilt from sin and the shame you feel for your sin. It'll never happen in this life without God. This reminds me of the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 12. You see, Ahasuerus was a fool. Just like you and me, we're fools when we think money is going to satisfy us. Ahasuerus was a fool. He was a godless man. Luke 12:20 is a parable where Jesus reminds us of this. There's this man. He's wealthy. He's got these barns, but they're not big enough. So what does he do? He doesn't just build more barns. What does he do? He tears down the barns he has and builds more bigger barns, which is absurd, right? Don't tear down what you already got. That's perfectly good. That's silly. What does Jesus say about this man who says, I'm going to build bigger barns? But God said to him, chapter 12, verse 20, fool. Wow. Does your mama tell you not to call people fools? She always told me, don't call people fools. It's a strong word. It's offensive. But God can say it to you because he knows your heart, right? Fool, he says. Wow, that just smacks us in the face. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? All your barns, all your treasures, all your cars, all your houses and your boats, all your life insurance policies, all your assets, your kids, your wife, husband, boyfriend, girlfriend. What are those? He says,
Whose will they be? They're going to go to somebody else when you die. Verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You and I are fools if we think that anything in this world except for God is going to satisfy us. God is a better king, and God has a better kingdom for you and me. Which leads to our second point. This is because God gives better treasures. People can give us stuff. They can give us earthly treasures. But they'll pass away. Only God can give us eternal wealth, eternal treasure, eternal riches. God gives better treasure. So we might be tempted here at this point in time to justify ourselves, if you're like me. We want to justify ourselves. Well, you got to have money. You got to have money. Money's required of things you need, food and such, transportation, health care, housing, clothes. You got to have money, Jeremy. God knows that. God knows that. Ahasuerus, did he have food and money and clothes? Mm-hmm. And then some, right? He never was happy. Well, I don't have anything to wear. Truth is, our closets are full of clothes. I don't have any shoes. Truth is, we had plenty of shoes to wear. I need a newer car. Truth is, our truck or car will get us where we need to go most of the time anyway. I need better health care. Truth is, your health could be a whole lot worse than it is. And health insurance is better. What you have is better than nothing. And on we could go. But before you and I can get away with justifying the fact that we do need money, right? We all understand that. We need food and water and clothes. Will you please hear what Jesus says? You see, Luke 12, 20 and 21 keeps going. What else does Jesus say right after that? Verse 22, and he said to his disciples, if you're a Christian here today, Jesus is talking to you, you're a disciple. If you're not a Christian yet, you need to become a Christian. You need to listen to what Jesus is saying. He said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Don't give in to sin. Don't justify your sin with, well, I needed to because of this, or I needed to because of that. God says, don't be anxious. Trust Him. He goes on, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. It's better to starve to death than to sin against God. It is better to walk around naked than to turn your back on God. That's what He's saying to us. He goes on, 24, consider the ravens. Birds, man! Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They don't plant a garden. And they don't go out and gather the fruit from the garden. Well, they gather your fruit from your garden. That's how God provides for them. He gives them your fruit from your garden. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than birds? He said, that's the issue right there. You and I, we don't think God really cares for us. And if we live according to His ways, He's really going to provide for us. We don't think God loves us. We don't think God accepts us. We don't think God cares for us. But the reality is, you are more valuable than a stupid bird. You're much more valuable than that. Your sin has made you dirty, but Jesus makes you clean. But you don't believe that sometimes, and therefore you try to go about life your own way. And so, He doesn't stop there. God feeds them. How much more value are you than birds? 25. And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? If it's God that gives you food, and God that gives you clothes, and if it's God that is the one who helps you to grow in height, if it's God who determines your length of days, then what makes you think that you can defeat cancer on your own? And what makes you think that you can overcome the mountain of debt on your own? Then what makes you think that you're so smart and so wise and you got it all together? We're fools. That's what we are. 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. They don't make lilies, flowers. They don't make their own clothes. They're not out there going, okay, I'm going to make my flower here. No, God makes it grow. God does it. I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Add in the name. Let's add to the word of God in a biblical way. Even Ahasuerus in all his glory could not compare to the lily. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? He said, but, there's no but big enough to come up against faith. Jesus says you don't have enough faith. That's what he says to you and me. 32. I like this. Fear not. Don't be worried. Don't be anxious. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure. Did you hear that? You see, some of us, we've been taught all our life, we were in church, we thought God is against us, God hates us, God is judged, God is mad at us. And listen to me, God is very mad at sin. Don't get me wrong, He is. But God has provided the relief, the salvation from our sin. He has sent Jesus to take our sin away. Fear not. That was the first thing the angels told Mary when they came and said, hey, you're going to have a baby. His name is going to be Jesus. The first thing they said to her was what? Fear not, Mary. He said, why? Because we are prone to fear God when in a wrong way. We are to fear God because He's God, but not in the sinful kind of a way. We are to have an honor and respect for God that leads to obedience. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God wants to give you heaven, but you choose hell. God wants to give you forgiveness, but you choose your sin and rebellion. He goes on. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Ahasuerus had an evil heart. He was a bad king with a bad kingdom. Jesus is a better king with a better kingdom. And He gives better treasures. Jesus is more precious than money. He's more precious than food and clothing. He's more precious than your family. He's more precious than anything you can name. Name your first love, and if it's not Jesus, you need to turn away from that and turn to Jesus. Ahasuerus' pursuit of earthly treasure is a warning to you and me. It's a warning right there in Scripture. He said, where's God? He's right there in the story saying, don't be like this man. Don't chase after bankrupt treasures and allow stuff to be your God. Don't allow earthly things to be your God that you bow down to and worship. Because God is God. Put your faith in Him. Put your faith in God. Turn away from the sin that money can buy. Think about that. Sin, money can buy a lot of sin for you and me. Turn away from it. Hate it. And love God. Worship God as your better king. You know what's going to happen when you learn to turn away from your sin and put your faith in Jesus? You're going to find out that you're the wealthiest person in all the world. If you really get a taste of who Jesus is, you really believe in Him, you will march across broken glass to get to Jesus. Nothing will keep you away from Him. He will be your greatest desire, your greatest treasure, your greatest passion, your greatest thought by day and by night. He'll be your everything. Is He your everything? If He's not, would you confess Him as Lord today? Confess your need of Him today. Let's pray.